Will you turn with me not to 1 Corinthians? If you noticed in your bulletin, we're not going to 1 Corinthians today. We're going to take a one-week break, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 17. So how are you guys doing today?
I'm doing fine.
Are you? Okay, that's usually the answer, isn't it? I'm doing all right. So-so. Sometimes you say, oh, not too good. A little bit under the weather. Have you ever heard this one? How are you doing today? And somebody will say to you, better than I deserve. Well, how are you doing today is not really a theological question, but I think that last answer, better than I deserve, is a theological answer. Because after all, what do we deserve? What do we deserve as sinners before a righteous and holy God? Hell. We do. Lamentations 3:22 says, if it were not for the Lord's faithfulness, if it was not for the Lord's mercy, we would be consumed every single day of our lives. And so all of us are better than we deserve. But that's not the way most people in our day and age think, do they? In regards to God. Most people in our day and age sort of think of God like a Santa Claus type of God, you know? He's making a list, checking it twice. You want to find out who's what? Naughty and nice. And if you've been really nice, God's going to be really what? He's going to be good to you. And if you've been naughty, oh man, God's going to get really angry and you get really mad. So you get what you deserve. Well, that's not how God works. God is a merciful and a gracious and a kind God. And I believe that answer, better than I deserve, can find a basis, theological basis, in this passage that we're going to read in Luke chapter 17. So I'm going to read once again 17:1-19, and I'm going to ask you to stand one more time in honor of God's word. You may think, wow, that's a lot of standing and sitting, but you know in the Old Testament when God's people repented and Ezra called them back to God, they stood up early in the morning, and Ezra read the entire first five books of the Bible, and no one said a peep. In fact, they wept at the end. And so we're going to read, I'm not going to read all five verses, the first five books of the Bible, I'm just going to read 19 verses. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 17. This is Jesus speaking. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come, at once, recline at the table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And he entered a village. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, we're going to go to God in prayer. Will you pray along with me to our Heavenly Father in the quietness of your own heart? Precious Heavenly Father, these aren't our words. These are your words given to Luke by your Holy Spirit in regards to the life and the words and the deeds of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because they're your words, Lord, they are eternal. Just like your love is eternal, Lord, your words are eternal. And so, not only did they apply 2,000 years ago to the lives of the first hearers, they apply to us as well because of your eternal indwelling Holy Spirit. And so teach us, dear Lord. Teach us, Lord, to be thankful. Teach us, Lord, to be humble. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Usually when we go through a book, I've done a pretty good job of giving you the context of a book. And so by the time we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I don't have to spend a lot of time giving you the context, but because you're very, very familiar with the book or with the letter. And I've told you on more than one occasion that context is very, very important. So we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning on the context of chapter 7 so that we don't misinterpret it. Right before, 17, the one we just read, right? Right before chapter 17 comes chapter what? 16, okay? If you came back, you're going to see that the story immediately preceding that Jesus gives, immediately preceding this conversation that he has with his disciples, is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus turns the Pharisees' religion on its head. Remember, there's this rich man and there's this poor beggar man who couldn't even eat the breadcrumbs given to this dog. And the rich man, according to the religion of the day, was the one blessed by God. He had gotten what he deserved. He was a good man. He was a rich man. Because if he was poor, that means he got what he deserved in his life. And he was paying the consequences, and so he suffered as a poor man. Well, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, who ends up going to heaven? The rich man or the poor man? The poor man does, the humble man. He's the one that goes into the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man, when he dies, he goes into Hades. And there's this great gulf in between them. Turns the Pharisees' religion completely on its head. And he said, "We thought the rich man was the good man. He was the one that deserved the riches here in this world." And when they get to Hades, he looks up and he just wants a drop of water on his tongue. Remember the story? Completely turns their religion on their head. And Jesus gives that story to the Pharisees because if you look in chapter 16, verses 13 to 15, Jesus says, "No servant," and he's talking to his disciples, but often is the case when he talks to his disciples, the 12, there's actually 70 disciples, there's a group following him. And the Pharisees are oftentimes in the background just sort of listening and catching what Jesus says because they want to entrap him. Because what do the Pharisees want to do with Jesus? They want to kill him. So the Pharisees are always licking. Although Jesus might be talking to the Pharisees, Jesus is fully aware that the Pharisees are listening. Although the Jesus is talking to the disciples, he's fully aware that the Pharisees are listening. And Jesus says this to the disciples in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him, Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And then he gives the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, chapter 16 comes on the tail end of chapter what? What comes before chapter 16? 15, right. And chapter 15 is the tale, or it's the parable, of the prodigal son. Remember that? Man had two sons. One, the younger son asked his father for all of his inheritance before his father even died. And he spends it. He spends it all. And he's in a foreign country, in a pigsty, eating pig food, and he's thinking, you know what? Even the servants in my father's house have it better than I do here. I'm going to go back to my father as a servant and ask him to be a servant. I don't want to be a son. I don't deserve to be a son. I've been bad. I've been really bad. I don't deserve to be a son. And when he gets home, his father has been waiting. And his father does the unthinkable, and he runs to his younger son, and he throws him a party. But the main point of the text of the prodigal son is the attitude of the older son. Because what does the older son say? He's happy that his younger brother came back, right? No! He's ticked off. He's mad. Because he's been a good boy. And he's basically saying to his father, "Where's my party? Don't I deserve something? Look at Father, I've been faithful to you. I've been working so hard. I'm a good boy. And you're not giving me what I deserve." And he becomes angry and resentful towards not only his younger brother, but also his father. Chapter 15 comes after chapter 14. We're not going to do this all the way back. But you understand what's going on here? Chapter 14 is the parable of the great banquet. If you look at chapter 14, the first verse 12, Jesus says, "He said also to the man who invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors.'" Why not? Why don't you invite the rich folks in your community? Why don't you invite your brothers? Why don't you invite your neighbors? What does the text say? Why don't you invite them? Because they're going to what? What does the text say? Look, if I'm reading there, if you're there, 14 verse 12. Yeah, they expect something. They will invite you in return. Okay, you've been a good boy. You invited them to dinner. They're going to be good, and they're going to what? Invite you back. And Jesus says, don't do that. In fact, in verse 13, he says, "When you give a feast or when you give a banquet, invite whom? The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed." Because they, what? What does the text say? They cannot repay you. They cannot repay you. And you will be blessed and repaid at the resurrection of the just. All the book of Luke, this is the main theme. In fact, if we go back, It's the tax collector. They don't deserve anything. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, Matthew, sitting at a tax booth, and he said, "Follow me." And leaving everything, Matthew rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes everything they got, and they were ungrateful, and they were critical and mumbling when things did not go their way, to the point where they became hateful and murderous in their thoughts and actions. Of course, the law that they kept was not the law of God. It was a law that they invented. It was a God. It was a law, a lighter version of the law. Basically, emphasizing external behaviors. And they believe just by a little bit of self-effort and a lot of self-justifications, this law that they set up could be kept by them. But could it be kept by others? And so they often considered themselves better, superior than anybody else. And they looked down at others. They were better than the average, in Yogi's term, bear. For Yogi Bear, better than the average bear. And they thought, "I'm better than the average Jew." And this attitude is even portrayed in Luke chapter 18. So let's go back to Luke chapter 18. And I'm going to read you one more text here. Luke 18, starting with verse 9. He also told this parable, Jesus speaking once again, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He's talking to the Pharisees. And he's talking to the disciples as well. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like all the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give all the tithes that I get." That sounds a little self-righteous to you, or what? Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes into heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Conclusion of the matter, Jesus says in 14, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Better than we deserve. And the disciples breathe this polluted air of self-righteousness of the Pharisees. On more than one occasion, before chapter 17, the disciples had argued amongst themselves about what? Who is going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit on the left hand? Who's going to sit on the right hand? And they continue this argument all the way until the night that Jesus is betrayed. Who is the greatest? Who deserves the special seating at the banquet table? Already in Luke chapter 9, when the Samaritans had rejected Jesus, James and John, who are brothers, they asked Jesus, "Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy this city?" Thinking that somehow James and John were better than those who had rejected Jesus Christ. And probably this self-confidence that they all had, this self-righteousness, that they were better than the others, is most vividly seen when they all say to Jesus Christ, especially Peter, says, "Peter, everybody else is going to deny you, Jesus. But not me. No way. I would never do something bad like that, Jesus." And Jesus says to Peter, what did he say? Yeah. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he said, what? "Before the rooster crows three times, what? You have denied me." And so by the time that Jesus gets to chapter 17 of Luke, he has been combating not only the pride of the Pharisees, but he's been combating the pride of the disciples. He's been combating their self-confidence. And he's been doing it for about 3 years now. But Jesus doesn't quit on his disciples. He will continue to teach them with his words, but he will also continue to give them an example of his life and in his death. Jesus, unlike the Pharisees, does not lower the standard of God's righteousness when he talks to his disciples. He doesn't try to make them feel good. Just a little bit more. God's standard of righteousness is so high that the disciples could never keep it. Jesus is always turning the screws on their pride and their self-confidence. And I believe that's what's going on here in chapter 17, the verses that I just read. So, Jesus says to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. Obstacles, snares, stumbling blocks, offenses to sin are sure to come. We've been talking about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. How a brother can be a stumbling block to another brother. We live, dear brothers and sisters, in a sin-cursed world that is nowhere near to what God's design is. And so far away from heaven that we don't even have a clue. There is no perfect environment this side of heaven. And there are no perfect hearts in this world. The Bible describes these realms where sin occurs, temptations occur as our flesh, the world system in which we live, and the devil. And because Jesus knows that we live in a sin-cursed world and that our tendency is to justify ourselves and make excuses like, "Well, that's just the world we live in," or "That's just the way God made me," or "You know what, that's just, the devil just made me do it. It's the devil's fault." Jesus issues a woe. You see that? He issues a woe. He issues a condemnation that highlights each and every one of our own personal responsibility. We can't blame it on the world system. We can't blame it on our flesh. We can't blame it on the devil. He says, temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It is better to have a millstone hung around your neck and cast into the little sea than to cause a little one to stumble. And it's not just talking about little children. It's talking to anybody that is weak in their faith. The point is that we live in a sin-cursed world and sin will come. Temptations to sin will come. But woe to you if you're the one by whom they come. Jesus is saying to the disciples, never cause anyone else in your life to stumble. Never. In your words and in your actions. Never. Impossible standard. Can we go through our lives and never offend or make somebody else stumble? No, we can't. And he said, pay close attention to yourself. Pay attention to yourself in verse 3. This is God's standard. Evaluate yourself in light of God's standard, not the spirit, not the righteousness of the day, the Pharisees. You must live perfect lives in this imperfect world. Impossible standard for anyone. And then he says, not only must you live perfect lives in this imperfect world, in verse 3 he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. You must also rebuke everybody who sins against you. Wow. Every time. That's what it says. If somebody sins against you, you're supposed to rebuke them. You're supposed to correct them. We might be good at one time in a day, but every time? And then not only are we supposed to rebuke them every time, we're supposed to what? If he confesses, we're supposed to what? Forgive him. Forgive him totally. Forgive him perfectly. So even though you might never offend anybody, and we know that's not possible, if somebody offends you, rebuke him and then forgive him. Don't just gloss over it. Just don't say, oh, things will get better. But deal with it. Rebuke him with a goal of correction, and when he repents, forgive him. 7 times. Not just 1 time. 7 times in a day. Every time you rebuke him, every time you repent, and every time you forgive. And guess what? If you get up the next day, you do the same thing all over again. And the next day, and the next day. That's an impossible standard for any of us to keep. You know, by time number 5, I'm saying, no way. You know, I might be able to do it 1 day, but 2 days, 3 days, 7 days, and a week? That's impossible. But the disciples don't get it. They don't understand what Jesus is really trying to teach them. They think they can. They think they can actually measure up to God's righteous standard. And what do they say to Jesus when he gives this impossible standard of never sin, always rebuke, and always forgive? What do they say? Well, we can do it. All we need, dear God, is what? What do they say? Verse 5, what do they ask Jesus for? The apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. And actually, that increase our faith, that's a command. That's a command that the disciples, it could have been a polite request, but I believe because of the context and because what Jesus is going to say next, it's actually a command. The disciples of all people are telling Jesus Christ, the Master, give us more faith because this is what we want to do. We want to be righteous. We want to be good. We want to be good. And so they command him, give us more faith. This is their attitude of I deserve. I just deserve the faith to do the impossible. And the Lord says to them, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. He says, you don't need more faith. You have enough faith. All you need is a little faith, the smallest little seed possible in a day. You just need a little mustard seed kind of faith. You see, your problem, disciples, it's not your faith. It's the object of your faith. Because disciples, who are you trusting in? You're trusting in who? Us. You're trusting in yourself. You have faith in your ability. You have faith in your capabilities. And Jesus is saying, no, you have to have faith in what? You have to have faith in God. And you say to this tree, or say to this mountain, it will be uprooted. You think that you can achieve a right standing before God by doing all the right things, just like the Pharisees believed. And you think, above all people, you think you deserve it. There is no humility on your part. There is no gratitude in your heart for what I've already given you, disciples. Look all I've given you, and you're asking for naysays. You're missing the point. You think you can earn a right standing before God. You think you deserve that I give you what you want when you want it, so that you can just spend it on yourself, just like the prodigal son. And then he tells them a story here, starting with verse 7, to emphasize his point, that they think they deserve. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jesus tells them the story of a servant and a master. Guess who the servant is in this story? The servants are the disciples. And guess who the master is? It's Jesus Christ himself. The servant's been working hard all day for his master. That's what servants are supposed to do. They're supposed to obey their master. And when the day is over and it's time kind for the master to eat, guess what? They obey the master some more. The master is still master, and the servant is still servant. The roles haven't changed just because the worker has worked so hard in the field all day long. They don't deserve something at the end of the day just because they were good. The master continues to tell his servants what to do, and he expects obedience in regard to this latest assignment to prepare his food and get dressed appropriately. And Jesus tells the disciples what their attitude should be at the end of the day. After a hard day's work in the master's field, he says, so you also, he's talking to the disciples, so you also, disciples, when you have done all that you were commanded to do, what should your attitude be? We are what? Unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. You see, this story is actually for disciples to combat their pride and their arrogance and their feeling that they deserve. They thought they were worthy. They thought that Jesus owed them more faith. They trusted in themselves. Jesus says, you just need to obey. In the context, what is the context? Don't put a stumbling block in the life of another person. Always rebuke. Always forgive. The Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament Jew, was just like this. They had been delivered by God from slavery in Egypt. And they get out in the desert. God has given them so much. And what do? Complain. 40 years of complaining and bickering and grumbling. Grumbling is one of those words that sort of sound like what they... It seems like grumble, 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 grumble. They've been grumbling for 40 years. A self-righteous attitude never expresses itself in gratitude, folks. A self-righteous attitude never expresses itself in gratitude. The Old Testament Jew was like that. The disciples were like that. And thank the Lord we're not like that, right? We're like that as well. Let's continue in the text. Because this is God's Word, God sovereignly ordained that the next event in Jesus' life, the next event in the lives of the disciples, will be an object lesson to cement this truth that Jesus has been trying to teach his disciples. He's been trying to teach them about gratitude, about obedience, about pride, about self-righteousness. And God sovereignly orchestrates this next event. And it just sort of puts the rubber stamp on everything that Jesus has been teaching his disciples. On the way to Jerusalem, verse 11, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered the village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were cleansed, and as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." According to Luke chapter 9, Jesus has resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's going to go there and die. He has already told his disciples 3 times, "I'm going to die in Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of evil men. I will be scourged, I will be beaten, and I will die." And so he's in Galilee, the northern part. He's heading down to Jerusalem. And to get to Jerusalem from Galilee, you have to go through Samaria. But as often is the case, they wouldn't go to Samaria. They would get to the border of Samaria. They would detour left, go on the other side of the Jordan River, go down to avoid Samaria, and then come back across the Jordan River to Jerusalem. But as he's going along the border there, the northern part of Galilee and Samaria, they run into this city. And the text tells us that, what? As he gets to the city, he's met by 10 lepers. We all know about lepers, right? The lepers were the untouchables. They were the unclean. In fact, they had to yell out to people to keep their distance from them. They would have to yell out, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" And they were keeping their distance from Jesus. There were rules about how close they could get to a person. In fact, if the wind was going a certain direction, they even had to stay a longer distance away. They were the untouchables. They were unclean. They were the unworthy. They're the ones who are bad. And they cry out. They cry out to Jesus. And they cry out using the same tense of the verb that the disciples said in verse 5, "Increase our faith." But I believe this time it's a polite request. They're not ordering Jesus. It's a polite request from the lepers to Jesus. They realize that they are unclean. They realize that they are unhealthy physically. And so they cry out to Jesus for mercy. "Jesus, Master." And they ask for mercy. And Jesus, like many, many times in the Gospel, his heart is moved with compassion, doesn't say here. But his heart is moved with compassion as he sees the lowly and the downtrodden and the unclean, because he has come, according to Luke, to heal what? The unhealthy. Spiritually and physically. And he says to them, he doesn't heal them. He says to them, "Go show yourself to the priest." That was important because the priest was the one who could examine them once they were healed to see if the leprosy had indeed gone away. And so they, in obedience to the Master, they do what he says. There's no strength attached. They have nothing to offer God. And so they, in obedience, go show themselves to the priest. But before they get to the priest, they look down and they notice, "Hey, I've got my fingers back. You know? My voice, what was cracking before, because my vocal cords. And when I cried out to Jesus, there's a crackling sound. I can talk." They notice that they're healed. And one of them, only one, as he noticed he was healed, turned back to Jesus. 10% of the group. He turned back and he began praising God with a loud voice. I mentioned this before, but that loud voice, 2 Greek words, mega, loud, voice, phony. Mega, phony. And so he's blaring it out. Top of his voice, and he's praising God and thankful. Fell on his fell on his face before Jesus' feet, and he continually, repeatedly gave Jesus thanks. Luke goes out of his way to emphasize his gratitude. And then Luke adds this. Here's the kicker. Of the ten, not only was this man a leper, he was also a Samaritan. And the Samaritan were despised by the Jews. They were half-breeds. They were outside the special blessings. They were not the good ones. They were totally unworthy. And this young man was doubly, I don't know if he was young, this man was doubly unworthy. Not only a leper, but also a Samaritan. But God showed him mercy. God showed him grace. Now, this Samaritan leper risked everything going back to Jesus. Because he's been healed. He could have just been on his merry way, but because he's a Samaritan, there's a stigma against him. And Jesus is a Jew. He could have been going back to God. He could have been going back to Jesus. And he's thanking Jesus, and Jesus finds out that he's a Samaritan. And Jesus could have said, well, we know Jesus wouldn't have said, but in his mind, he's saying, you know, Jesus might take this back. Once he finds out that I'm a Samaritan, he could take this back. I'll lose everything. But he doesn't. Because his heart is full of gratitude and praise to God. He doesn't trust in himself. He trusts in Jesus. And Jesus says, and he said to him, verse 19, rise and go your way. Your what? Faith has made you well. Now, what had the disciples asked for earlier in the chapter? More faith. And Jesus sees this little bit of faith in the heart of a Samaritan, not in himself, but in Jesus. And this faith, he doesn't move a mountain, but this faith of this leper and a Samaritan doesn't move a mountain, but it moves the heart of whom? God himself. And the man is not only healed physically, he's healed spiritually as well. Let me read you one more text in application. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. This will be our application text this morning. The disciples, as they see that Samaritan man who was a leper, and his humility and his contrition and his faith and his praise to the Heavenly Father, I believe a visual lesson was given to them in regards to their own pride. Luke chapter 7, I'm going to start with verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to them, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my wet feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this even who forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Once again, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, you have given us so much. Lord, forgive us for our ungratefulness, which almost always is a symptom of our pride, that evidence that we believe that we deserve better than what we're getting. Lord, convict us, Lord, this morning of our great need as Jesus Christ, not only for an entrance into the Heavenly Kingdom because you have forgiven us our sin, but convince us of our need of Jesus Christ every single moment of every single day, of every single week, of every single month, of every single year for the rest of our lives. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.